At Revelation chapter 10, we were looking at this mighty angel. This is one of those parentheses in the book of Revelation. We've seen this progress, this chronological order in the judgments from Revelation 4 through chapter 19. You have the seven seals that are broken, and one judgment after the other is revealed. The first are not as severe as those that follow, but they increase as we go along, from seven seals and then seven trumpet angels sound, and each one brings a different judgment, which is much worse than the judgment under the first seals. And then you have under the seventh trumpet, you have again another sequence flowing out of it, and that's the seven vials of the wrath of God. So that's the order, and they're in chronological order. You have, he'll say, the first angel sounded. Then he'll say the second angel sounded. So there's obvious order here. There's not a conglomeration of all of these at the same time, as some would tell us. In fact, some say they all three given different views of the same thing, but I don't see how that's possible. And it certainly doesn't add up as I study the Revelation. But they are three sets of seven, the judgments of God. They're in chronological order, and they increase in intensity. And this, we had one parenthesis, chapter 7, which broke into that order that we've been talking about and gave us details. And we won't repeat that again. We've mentioned it twice already. But now that we've gotten into these the trumpets, we have heard the sixth trumpet sound and have seen its awful judgment. And before the seventh trumpet angel sounds his trumpet, the 10th chapter and chapter 11, 1 through 14, give us some added information, background, for what's going on at this time. And then you notice the seventh trumpet angel sounds his trumpet, which is 11:15. So we're looking at those two portions that are like a parenthesis here. They're not necessarily in order, but giving us details about conditions and background for it. Chapter 10 is giving us the background for the seventh trumpet that's about to be sounded. And it's through this another mighty angel, and we mentioned that we don't feel, personally, I don't feel that this is the Lord himself, though it certainly has a lot of description here that would correspond to the Lord Jesus himself. But it says, I saw another mighty angel, and the word for another is alos, one of the same kind, rather than heteros, which would certainly be the word he would choose if he was talking about the Lord himself. And then also you have a further indication of that in that when he swears in verse 6, he swears by someone else. He doesn't swear by himself. God, when God takes an oath, since Hebrews tells us, since he could swear by nothing any higher than himself, he swears by himself. God takes an oath himself. And here, this angel doesn't swear by himself. He swears by another. And that other is deity, the one who created all things, as you notice in verse 6. So those would be indications to me that it's a glorious angel, and he has a message for us here. He has one foot, the right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land. Remember the Old Testament figure, taking your possession like Israel, wherever they set foot on, that was theirs. They were claiming it as their God-given heritage. And so here he, one foot on the sea, one foot on the earth, he's claiming this earth for God. And when he does so, he cries with a voice like a lion roaring. And seven thunders sounded, which John was not allowed to write what they said. And this angel then takes an oath, and here is his oath in verse 6. The latter part of verse 6, that there should be delay no longer. So what we see here is we're coming to the end, and it's going to be very, in short order, delay no longer. Also, he has in his left hand a book, a little book. Now, the scroll that had the seven seals was obviously a big book, especially compared with this one. This is a little book. And whereas the book that the Lamb took from the one who sits upon the throne, it was sealed. But this one is opened. And in fact, the Greek says, having been opened, when it was extended to him, it was already opened. So it's something God wants us to know. In fact, it's something that's already been revealed. And he explains what that is. Verse 7. But in the days, he's continuing to swear this, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound. It's not just by the one sound, but a continual sound, obviously. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. This mystery of God is what you and I have asked ourselves sometime along the way, surely. And that is, why doesn't God do something about the evil in this world? Well, it's because he's reigning behind the scenes. His kingdom is in its mystery form, as the Lord Jesus described it in Matthew 13, in the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And he shows that evil and good are together. This surely couldn't be the church, for he says to the church to purge out the old leaven. But in the kingdom, professing Christendom, there's a mixture. In the kingdom of heaven, in its mystery form, that is, the king is absent, he's not here to reign, he's been rejected and crucified, and he's coming again to set up the kingdom and to take it for himself. But in the meantime, it's in its mystery form. And man goes on in his sin and rebellion against God. So that is the mystery of God, that he allows this world to keep on going as it is in its horrible path downward. But he's saying in the days that this seventh trumpet angel sounds his trumpet, that the mystery of God should be finished, completed, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. That's why I think this little book is something already revealed. It's what he's already told through his servants, the prophets, in the Old Testament. And again we see those glowing prophecies concerning the future of a world in which righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, where we see peace and prosperity and all that the human heart would love to see. That was prophesied by the prophets, but the day hasn't come yet, but now it is right upon us at this moment in the Revelation. No more delay, but when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, when he begins to sound, then this mystery of God would be completed, and he'll fulfill those glowing prophecies about the kingdom of God on this earth. And of course, that really is largely the theme of this book of Revelation. It's the book of the throne, the book of judgment, because God is about to take his rights in this world, and the usurper is about to be kicked out. Finally, Satan and all his servants and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is about to take over this world. So, and this voice from heaven told John to go to that angel and take the book from him, that little book. And so he walks up to the angel, and without any apologies or bowing and scraping, he says, "Give me the book," which again indicates to me it's a glorious angel, but not the Lord himself. Otherwise, I think he would have shown a little more deference to this angel than he did. So he says, "Give me the little scroll." And the angel tells him to take it and eat it. That seems strange to us, but certainly that's not unusual to us, for we see in God's Word, for instance, in Ezekiel, he was told to take a book and to read it. Ezekiel 2, verses 7 through 10, and chapter 3, verse 1, he's told to eat the scroll. This is Ezekiel. The voice was telling him to eat the scroll of lamentations and mourning and woe. That's how he describes it. And then to go and speak these words to the house of Israel. And when Ezekiel eats it, he says, "It was in my mouth like honey for sweetness." So the word, even though it was full of mourning and lamentations and woe, in Ezekiel's case, it was still sweet to his mouth. And as you and I read this book that's filled, Revelation, filled with lamentations and mourning and woe, and we hear it again and again throughout this book, at the same time, it's sweet to our mouth as we eat it, as we appropriate this wonderful revelation to our own minds and hearts, because we see that finally God is going to bring this world to a halt, and he's going to glorify his Son and make him the head of all, visibly, manifestly, and without any more opposition to himself. What a day that will be. But you notice, too, in this case, a little different from Ezekiel, this scroll, when the prophet John read this book and ate it, as he said, which, of course, is appropriating it, just like the Lord said in John 6, verse 50, "This is that bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat of it and not die." Obviously, he's talking about appropriating him, himself, as our Savior, and we would never die. And here, this man is eating this scroll, that is, making it his own, assimilating what's being told him. And he said it was sweet to his taste, but bitter to his stomach. And this is so true with truth today. I have seen it again and again where Christians got up to here with what went on in their denominations, and they got sick of what they saw, so much that was contrary to the Word of God. And they were looking around for what the Lord might have to offer them, and they found the Word had something to say on this subject. And so they turned to it, and in some cases, we were invited in to teach people like that the Scriptures and show them the way that God has ordained that His people should walk. And it seemed so wonderful to them at first. And then when they began to see some of the principles laid down in the Scriptures, it became bitter. They were taking it in and trying to assimilate it. And in the process, they found out that which rubbed them the wrong way. They couldn't take it. And they turned away and went back to the old denominational path, which they had said they were so sick of before. Yes, obeying the word costs. The truth is sweet to the taste, but it can be bitter as we put it in practice. I shall never forget the bitterness of obeying the truth concerning the church. Here I was brought up the son of a Baptist preacher, and I went off to school. I surrendered my life to preach the word of God, and I felt I was led to do that. So I took the usual Bible training at a Baptist school, and they tore the Word of God apart more than they did anything else with it. And then I went to the seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, and then I was ordained a Baptist preacher and carried the title of Reverend and became my father's associate pastor. And it just seemed like, you know, I had it made, humanly speaking, and was on my way. And it was no secret that those dear Christians in that church were pruning me to fill my father's shoes as he was getting older. And then I began to see things in the Word of God that troubled my soul. I saw it so much like keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And then I read the next verse, there's one body and one Spirit. And I realized the unity the Spirit has made is putting all Christians in one church. And that's the only church God recognizes, the body of Christ. And in a local church is supposed to manifest that same oneness. And that's why I rejoice in being in a place like this, where if you know the Lord, you're welcome. That's the only thing you need. You don't have to dot all your I's and cross all your T's exactly like the brethren do here. But if you're born again, that's your birthright to the privileges in a local assembly. And I saw that truth. And here I was officiating at the Lord's Supper, and I used to say these words, we receive those of like faith and order. And when I added those words, and order, I meant that if you weren't a Baptist, if you hadn't been baptized by our hands, I was cutting you out of partaking in the Lord's Supper. Can't you imagine how, as I studied the Word, my conscience burned me? And when I saw myself being called a reverend, you can imagine how I felt as I saw in the Scriptures the only time that word is used in our King James Version. It's reverend and holy is His name. What man would dare take such a title? God forbid. And you can see how my conscience was keeping me awake at night. And I read Scriptures like this, that every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. And the fire is going to test my work that I'm doing for the Lord. And though it may be ever so weak, yet if it's according to the book, then it'll endure the fire test. But if it's not according to the book, it'll go up in smoke. Again, the Spirit of God was whipping me. He was pounding on me to obey the word. And I never will forget the day when I said to my father, Daddy, I hate to tell you, but I'm going to have to leave the denomination. And he took a breath like it was his last and said, I believe it'll kill me. Oh, the bitterness. Yes, to obey the word is not always sweet. And it broke our fellowship for several years. We used to eat together every Lord's Day at my folks' house one Sunday and at our house the next Sunday. But we would get into arguments about these things, and it broke up everything. There's no joy there, so we quit eating together like that, and it just was terrible. But thank God, before my father passed away, it was all peace and harmony. And though he still clung to the denomination, he seemed to halfway understand my position, and we didn't argue anymore. And we had happy fellowship. But those were bitter years. And just think, you and I had better keep it in mind that it's costing more now than it ever did to obey these principles. There are those in assemblies today that are repudiating these very principles that cost us so much. That's why I appreciate the bulletin this morning. I have my right title. It says, Brother Lyndon Sheridan. Man, you couldn't confer on me a better title than that. I haven't been demoted. I've been promoted to be called a brother. And that's my title. Yes, it costs to obey the word. And here, this prophet of God, John, as he prophesies here, he finds it sweet to his taste, but bitter to his stomach. The reason being that, as we'll see, he's approaching this time of Jacob's trouble, and he'll see his own people plunged into it as we get over into chapter 12 and following chapters. Now in chapter 11, we see the two witnesses. Chapter 11 of Revelation. And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it. This immediately makes us think of Israel, who had the temple, and measuring it. He measures the temple, but just the inner courts, the holy of holies and the holy place. But the outer court, he says, the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they trample underfoot 42 months. So they, naturally, this was bitter to his stomach as he realized that his own nation was now going to go through this terrific ordeal, which we know is God's appointment with Israel in the last days. The time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah calls it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And so, before the nation is born in a day, as it's described elsewhere, they must go through their ordeal. And so the outer court is measured and given to the Gentiles, and they're to trample it underfoot for 42 months. This, of course, is 3.5 years. Harking back to Daniel, which we studied when I was here last time, and I certainly wouldn't expect you to remember what we studied that far back, but I'm sure you studied the Word, so it shouldn't be new to any of us. Daniel's 70th week, which is given in Daniel 9, verse 27, and that week is divided, that week of years, as it turns out to be as you study it, that 7-year period is marked by this tribulation period. The first half of that time of 7 years, which would be 3.5 years, is favorable to Israel as the Superman of the last days makes a deal with Israel and allows them to have their temple and their worship. But in the middle of the week, it says, in the dividing of the week, he causes the oblation to cease, and he sets up the abomination of desolation in the very temple of God, that is, in the temple in Jerusalem, in the latter half of that 7-year period. So it's very definite that it's in the middle of the 7 years, which is 3.5 years on either side there, and that's what the period referred to here. And again, we see this same time mentioned in the next verse, for instance. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days, which is again 3.5 years. If you check back, for example, to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find that is it 7? I forget the exact chapter. In the flood, he refers to the time that the waters were on the earth during the flood, and he starts it with the 5th month and the 17th day of the month. I don't have my months straight there, but anyway, when he ends it, it's 5 months. It's 5 months later, and then he tells how many days that was, and he says it's 150 days. He said so in the same chapter, which shows that he considers them a month as 30 days. And so when you look at it in that way, here, this is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 30 days to a month. The way the Jews made up for this to adjust the calendar was every 6 years they added an extra month, and that made up exactly for that 30 days that was missing. So that's 3.5 years again, and we'll see that in chapter 13, that this beast, in his savage reign, bitter, awful period, the last 3.5 years, it says that he was given to rant and rage for 42 months, again 3.5 years. So that period is very definite, I believe, in the Scriptures. That is the great tribulation, that latter 3.5 years. And so these witnesses witness for that same amount of time, 3.5 years. They are called verse 4, that these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So this is obviously 2 individuals that are given a very prominent place in heaven and at the throne of God. And we find this same figure is used in Zechariah, where he has the lampstand and a golden bowl on the top of it, and these pipes running to each one of the 7 bowls on the lampstand, and 2 olive trees standing by, and they supply the oil. And he explains it by saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so obviously these 2 men are lampstands, as it were. They are witnesses, they're called. And lampstands are to hold up light. And that's what they're going to do. All the mercy of God, right here in the very midst of the storm of his wrath, we see his mercy as he sends these two men, empowered by the Holy Spirit in a judgmental way, to show the power of God and to witness against the evils of the day. Certainly, if they are faithful witnesses in that day, they are going to expose the beast and his false prophet. Certainly, they're going to expose the morals, if you could call them morals, the immoralities of the day, the idolatry, the covetousness, the anti-God spirit in the world, and they'll bear witness against all that. And they have power to protect them. For it says in verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, to begin with, the names aren't given. And to continue, we should never fall out over details like this. When God doesn't explicitly tell us something, then we can say what we believe and what's indicated to us, but never, never be like children and fall out with one another because we disagree on who these witnesses are. And there's so many details in Scripture that we need to take that same attitude on. Things that aren't spelled out clearly and plainly, and that fine men of God differ on. I'm not talking about fundamental truths now. I'm talking about details. How many cups at the Lord's Supper? Do you have leaven in the bread or no leaven? I mean, that kind of a thing that's not spelled out clearly for us in the Word. We can have our opinion, but certainly we should never fall out over those opinions. So let's take the opinions that are offered. Some say that these two men are Enoch and Elijah. Now the only reason I found that is given for Enoch being one of these men is that Hebrews 9 verse 27 says it is appointed unto man once to die. So they say Enoch didn't die, so he's got to come back and die. But the answer to that is very clear, and that is you and I may not die either. If the Lord comes before we die, we're not going to die. We're going straight to glory. So he makes his own exceptions to his own rules. So I wouldn't think there's as much going for the argument that one of these men is Enoch. The other man has more going for it, and that is Elijah. Elijah, in Malachi chapter 5 and the last verse there, let me turn to it. Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament, very clearly he says that Elijah is coming back. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, we are right on the edge of the day of the Lord, that final pouring out of God's wrath in taking the kingdom. And Elijah is to come back before that. Now, of course, some read that and they remember that the Lord said, they asked if Elijah was coming back. And he said, John the Baptist is Elijah if. Notice he didn't say, finally, he is Elijah. He said, Matthew 11:14, if you will receive. And there's no pronoun there. He doesn't say, will you receive, if you receive it. Nor does he say, if you will receive him. But I take it that he means him. if you will receive, this is Elijah who is to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what the Lord went on to say. And so obviously what he's saying is that if they had really received John the Baptist and his message, then he would have fulfilled the role of Elijah. But they didn't. And John ended up in jail and finally was beheaded, of course. But I believe Elijah is one of them for that reason. Another reason is, and let's take the other man and suggest Moses, that these two men are Moses and Elijah. One reason for that is that Matthew 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord said there's some here who won't die till they see the kingdom of God. Mind you, that's what we're looking at in Revelation. The kingdom of God coming in with power. He says, some of you will not die till you see the kingdom of God come with power. And 8 days later, he goes on, they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared. And you have the kingdom pictured there. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, and here is Christ, the fulfillment of it all, and able to bring in his kingdom. So this would suggest strongly that it's Moses and Elijah. Also, there are miracles that they do. We read that there's no rain. They can shut heaven. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. You remember, that's what Elijah did. James tells us that for 3.5 years, there was no rain at the word of Elijah. And they also, verse 6, the middle of it says, they have power over waters to turn them to blood. That sounds like Moses, doesn't it? For he turned the water to blood. Then it mentions the fire that comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies if they seek to hurt them. And you remember Elijah on 2 occasions called down fire from heaven upon the 2 groups of 50 soldiers that were sent by the king. So their miracles parallel these, Moses and Elijah. But as I said, we don't know. We can't say dogmatically. But it does say when they shall have finished their testimony, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the abyss, that's that Superman of the last days, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. But notice, they finished their testimony first. And it's been said by more than one person whom I've known and honored as ministering God's word, that a servant of God in the will of God is indestructible until his work for God is done. Don't you take courage from that? That nothing can stop you until your work for him is done. When they had finished their testimony, then they were killed. But, well, I hate to use this expression, but it seems to fit. He that laughs, he laughs best who laughs last. And the world laughed when they killed this prophet, these two prophets. And they rejoice, so they celebrate by sending gifts to one another. and make a real holiday of it, celebrating. But the Lord raises these two witnesses from the dead and catches them up to heaven. And so they laugh last. Yes, and you and I will too, Christian. But it will be the laughter of joy as we see his face and as we reign with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we close in a word of prayer?